Okay, this is pretty awesome. We're going to start teaching now, in case you've been wondering if I was ever going to get to this. A Jewish woman reported that upon her return from the mikveh each month, her husband would lovingly place the wedding band back upon her finger and say appropriate words to his bride. It's kind of like renewing of their marital vows every month. That's pretty exciting. The observance of what we call the laws of family purity, or taharat hamishpacha, has been a central feature of Jewish life for millennia. If you think baptism is a Christian church thing, you're mistaken. One finds mikvahs in medieval Spain, in ancient Italy, in the famed desert outpost of Masada. There are mikvahs up there. In fact, the single most decisive element that archaeologists used to determine whether a site was Jewish or not was the presence of mikvahs, baptismal pools. In fact, that's how they determined if it was Jewish. On the steps, the south steps of the temple in Jerusalem, there is enough mikvah for 3,000 people at one time, because anybody who entered the temple had to have a mikvah. This is consonant with Jewish halakha, Jewish law, which mandates that even before the town synagogue is built, a mikveh must be first established. It's the first thing you do when you get to a town is dig a hole and pour water in it. The source of the laws of the mikveh and family purity are found in Leviticus chapter 14 and 15. That's where all your rules of cleanliness and uncleanliness are. The Torah commands that when a woman has a menstrual flow, she and her husband must stay apart from one another. During that period, she is called temai, a Hebrew term that has been incorrectly translated as unclean. In point of fact, the word temai has nothing to do with uncleanness. When one is temai, it means that a person has had some contact with death. In the instance of menstruating women, it is the death of the ovum. Similarly, when a man has physical relations, which inevitably involves the death of millions of sperm, he too is temai. Implicit in this biblical tradition is a great sensitivity and awareness of the natural life cycle. After a week has passed since the cessation of the woman's flow, the woman goes to what is called a mikveh and undergoes a spiritual rebirth. In the Jewish community center in Omaha, they have a mikveh, a pool, where all the women go. Various aspects of the mikveh experience reinforce the notion of rebirth. The mikveh must have 40 seahs, which is a Torah measurement of water. We equate that to mean 40 gallons of water minimum. 40 is the number in the Bible which means a new beginning, by the way. The book of Matthew is the 40th book in the Bible. So the number 40 also alludes to the 40th day after conception, when the soul of the child enters the embryo. That's what it's said to happen. The woman must have no ornaments or barriers between herself and the water. For her emerging from the mikveh is like that of a newborn baby leaving the waters of the womb. Why the separation between husband and wife? The Talmud explains that during the period of abstinence, their longing for one another increases. The wisdom of this Talmudic observation has been borne out by psychological and physiological studies, as well as testimony of adherents. Many men and women declare that because they observe this practice, they feel that each month of their marriage is like another honeymoon to them. Still others report that abstaining from physical relations intermittently strengthens the relationship, since the husband and wife must relate on an emotional level independent of any issue of physicality. The Jewish people have traditionally been known for the strength of their families. It is the observance of this laws of ritual purity, perhaps more than any other factor, that lies behind this strength. Okay, the mikveh, like I said, carries the idea of rebirth with it. During this time, the woman is called nida, separated. That's what it means. The mikvah carries with it the rebirth. It represents the womb. When a person immerses, it is as if he or she has returned to the womb. What happens when you go underwater? You quit breathing. You die. People who don't breathe are dead. Okay? The only way you can breathe again is to emerge from the water. And so then you are reborn. You're a new creation. You're a new people. Thus, in a sense, a woman is born again each month. Converts to Judaism are also immersed in mikvahs. Every time you go through a change in your life status, you go to a mikvah. A lot of Jewish men will go to a mikvah every Friday to get ready for Shabbat, to wash away any ritual uncleanliness they have. The purpose of the immersion is not physical, but spiritual cleanliness. You're not going to get clean unless you have soap and water and you spend, you know, a couple hours down there, by which time you really will die if you're holding your breath. But, you know, it's just you go underwater, you come back up. That's not going to make you physically clean. I mean, if you're dirty to begin with, that's not going to clean you off, but it's a spiritual cleanliness that we're talking about. Maimonides, who is a Jewish philosopher, concludes his codification of the laws of the mikvah with the following statement. It is plain that the laws about immersion as a means of freeing oneself from uncleanliness are decrees laid down by Scripture and not matters about which human understanding is capable of forming a judgment. For behold, they are not included among the divine statutes. Now, uncleanliness is not mud or filth, which water can remove, but it is a matter of spiritual decree and dependent on the intentions of the heart. Therefore, the sages have said, if a man immerses himself, but without special intention, it is as though he has not immersed himself at all. So just jumping in the water and diving and swimming around doesn't make you spiritually clean, right? I go swimming almost every day, and I'm not going to a mikvah every day. Nevertheless, we may find some indication for the moral basis of this. Just as one who sets his heart on becoming clean becomes clean as soon as he has immersed himself, although nothing new has befallen his body, so too one who sets his heart on cleansing himself from the uncleanliness that beset men's souls, namely wrongful thoughts and convictions, false convictions, becomes clean as soon as he consents in his heart to shun those counsels and bring his soul into the waters of pure reason. Behold, Scripture says in Ezekiel 36:25, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols that I will cleanse you. How about that? Okay. Let's see. We're going to get to 2 Kings. Okay. Exodus. The act of washing body, hands, or feet ceremony demonstrates the state of the person spiritually. Exodus 30:19-21 shows the importance of this statement. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. And when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute for them forever, and even unto him and to his seed and upon their generations. Matthew 27:24 says that Pontius Pilate washed his hands before the people, declaring that he was innocent of Yeshua's blood. He was spiritually clean of Yeshua's blood. Mark 7:3 shows the people holding the tradition of the hand washing. The explanation for doing this is found in Psalm 24:2-3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand by his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. In the ceremony, no attempt is made to wash hands for cleaning them, like, you know, using soap or anything, because the purpose is to show clean, innocent state of your hands. Washing your hands does not make you innocent. This is confirmed by Yeshua's words when the Pharisees inquired why his disciples do not wash their hands before eating. It says, he said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the heart. The Talmud tells us that the high priest immersed himself 5 times and washed his hands and feet 10 times during the sacrifice and ministering on Yom Kippur. He had to be really clean to go into that holy of holy places, right? Okay, so now there's a question about pouring of water over the initiant. There are references to this in the Torah. And I want to look at 2 Kings chapter 5. There's other references, Exodus 29:7, Leviticus 14:18, 2 Kings 9:3, but those references use oil instead of water. It shows the purpose of demonstrating the anointing of God on the one who is undergoing the ceremony. It's assumed that this could be extended as ceremonial cleansing, although I don't know of any case in Judaism where that's being done. But, you know, when we put oil on people, we should be pouring it over their head. Instead, we just kind of touch their head with it, don't we? Well, maybe we're not praying enough for them. I want to read 2 Kings 5:10-15. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand on call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Arbana and Paphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman went into the Jordan, and dipped himself, immersed himself in the Jordan 7 times. 7 is the number of completion. He did it himself, it says here. He didn't have nobody dip him in there and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father. He did it himself. He was told to go do it himself. That's how you do it. It's between you and God. It's not between some priest and God. It's between you and God. And some people do it 3 times. One for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And some people will do it 7 times. The choice is up to you. But I'm giving you both instances. Another reference is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 27 through 39. And this one talks about an Ethiopian eunuch. Well, guess what? First off, they say in this eunuch was Jewish. Well, guess what? Eunuchs are deformed people. And if you're deformed, what can you not do? You cannot enter the temple. Yeah, or be a proselyte. The Aramaic word used for eunuch is muhaimna. M'haimna. It can mean eunuch, but it also can mean believer or faithful one, as it does here. So this is not a eunuch. He was returning from Jerusalem after a holy day. Notice that Philip did not say, you must be baptized. It was the eunuch's, the believer's idea. It also says that he went into the water and came up out of the water. Well, was he cured of his eunuchism? Did he become a non-eunuch then? No, it was a believer. This was a true believer. Because this is a Jewish rite, we can draw certain conclusions from this experience. First, it is normal to undergo ritual immersion in a mikvah, a large body of living water. Okay, it has to be living water. I mean, fish have to live in it. Right? You can't do it in the Dead Sea, can you? because there's nothing in the Dead Sea. It's all dead. You can't do it in a goldfish bowl unless there's a goldfish in there, I guess. It's not big enough for most of you. So doing it in your bathtub's not going to work. All right? So you need a large body of living water after learning something which changes one's life. Secondly, they both went into the water and they came up out of the water. Thirdly, in Jewish immersion, the one being immersed is not assisted in the rite, but immerses him or herself in the water. And I refer you back to Naaman. The other participant is for witness only to make sure that all the hair and the body parts go completely under. You cannot even have one strand of hair on the top of the water. For women, that's a little tough. You know, for guys like me, no problem. But you got to make sure your fingers are down too, you know. The witness is usually of the same gender as the initiate. In ancient Israel, it was done in the nude, but we're not going to do that. And if a secluded place is not available, okay, and it was nude, you'd have a sheet or something to block the view, but the high priest was always there to witness, okay? And that was the purpose of the other person. The other person is a witness, okay? That's all we're doing. We have to witness the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the believer. This is a more exact representation of the nature, because unlike the natural death, where one must be buried by another, we volunteer ourselves to this death and bury ourselves willingly. This, right? The change that takes place is a choice. We are also picturing Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. He said, "No man take my life, but I give it willingly." He also said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up." He didn't say he was going to have help, some guy doing it with him. This is more fully pictured by our coming up out of the water on our own strength. It's just like Yeshua. You know, what could be more beautiful than that? It is rumored that there is a painting in the catacombs of the Vatican. I've been to the Vatican, and down below, they have lots of stuff down there. I mean, stuff that they don't even know they have. I mean, it just goes down, down, down. It probably all reaches all the way to hell with all the stuff they got. They've got all this art. There is in the catacomb a painting about the immersion of Yeshua with Yochanan, John the Immerser, watching from the bank of the River Jordan. I don't know. I've heard that it's there. I've never seen it, but, you know, who knows? You know, with those people. The second covenant was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah as a covenant written on the hearts of men, not on stone. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant shall be that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my Torah, my law, in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the kingdom of God, or second covenant, came in the hearts of men at the festival we call Shavuot, or Pentecost. The temple had become our body, 2 Corinthians 6:16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we are to take great effort to make sure that our temple is pure. You are the priest of your temple. This is your temple now. You're the priest of it. You got to make things pure there. And there are three things that are required to establish a covenant. First is sacrifice, the second is immersion, and the third is circumcision. The second covenant was established on these three principles, just as the covenant God made with Moses and the people at Mount Sinai. God told Moses to have the people consecrate or purify themselves by sacrifice and immersion. They were already circumcised, the command given to Abraham and his descendants. The Gentile or non-Jew that was living with them was also responsible to carry out these commands. Okay? You didn't get a different kind of way to go to God. If you wanted to come to God, you had to do what his people did, his country, Israel, his people. If you wanted to be with God, you had to do the same things. Numbers 15:15 says, "One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourns with you, an ordinance forever in your generations as ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord." So where do Gentiles get off saying they don't have to do those things? I mean, where is that written? The sacrifice for the second covenant, though, is Yeshua. Yes. The perfect Passover lamb. Not only did Yeshua fulfill all that was required of a Passover lamb, but he was also the perfect sin, the perfect chatat offering. He was also the perfect olah, the burnt offering. He was also the perfect mincha, the bread offering. He was also the perfect shlamim, the peace offering. And he was also the perfect asham, the guilt offering. See all these offerings they had in Leviticus? The immersion required is the immersion into Messiah and the circumcision of the heart. And where is that? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "Your heart is to be circumcised." But Colossians 2:11 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah." Okay. So what was Yochanan Hamadvil, John the Baptist, the guy from Tulsa, doing at the Jordan River? You think he was from Tulsa because he was a Baptist? Maybe he wasn't a Southern Baptist. Maybe he came, well, he did come from Judah, which was the Southern Kingdom. So he's probably a Southern immerser, you know, a Southern Baptist. There was a man, John 1:6, sent from God, whose name was John. We call him Yochanan. Some of you may call him John because it's easier to say. "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." So Yochanan Hamadvil, that's what his name is in Hebrew. Yochanan the immerser, or John the Baptist, was seen by the people as bringing the covenant just as his predecessor Elijah had done. It is the understanding of the people that before Messiah can come, Elijah has to prepare the way, right? Even in today's Passover Seder, there is a place where we set a table for Elijah the prophet to come because we think he's coming at Passover. And we even open a door during the ceremony to see if he's coming. He never shows up at ours. But when he does, it's going to be exciting. But when they do not see him, they answer, "Next year in Jerusalem." L'shana ahaba'a b'Yerushalayim. Next year in Jerusalem. Yeah, he was born on Passover 6 months before his cousin Yeshua, who was born on Sukkot. The last place we see Elijah in Scripture is on the banks of the Jordan River, and he's being taken to heaven in the chariot of God. Did you know that? The first place we see him in his ministry is also on the banks of the Jordan River, announcing the new covenant. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized. He said that he was preparing the way for this covenant, just as Moses had brought the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai to meet with God and to accept the covenant. Exodus 19:10, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go out unto the people and immerse, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." As you can see, God commanded the people to prepare themselves for their meeting, their immersion ritual of purification of themselves and their garments. Yochanan Hamadvil is telling the people to prepare themselves to meet the Messiah and to receive their new covenant. The act of immersion into repentance was necessary for ritual purity. Immersion was also necessary to elevate them to the high state of holiness required to enter the kingdom. He was not a reincarnation of Elijah, okay? We don't preach reincarnation in our sphere of understanding. There's not a teaching in the Bible that substantiates that. John the Baptist had been given the same assignment or anointing as Elijah to prepare the people for the kingdom. As we have seen, those people, just as we do today, need a time of reflection and repentance in order to partake of the things of our Lord, right? The kingdom of God. Just as people prepared themselves each time to enter the temple by going through the mikveh on the south steps, Yochanan HaMadvil is telling the people they must do the same thing in order to move on in God. We must strive for a higher degree of holiness. You shall be holy because I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Just as the priests were immersed or installed into the priesthood, we today are kings and priests to our God, and we must be cognizant of our place in holiness. We must remember that water does not defile and the water does not purify. It is a hard attitude. Just as the Nidah, the separated lady, and the proselyte have had to have intention, so must we. We can never immerse ourselves enough to wash away our sins. Only the blood of Yeshua can do that. We can never work our way to heaven just by doing the commandments. We arrive by faith. And you want to know where that's said in the Bible? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. All you got to do is believe and you get righteousness. Man, there's no other faith statement that's more powerful than that. That is, to me, the most important statement in the whole Bible. Immersion into Messiah is different than immersion into repentance. Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The immersion into Messiah is to install a person into the priesthood, the kingdom, and elevate that person to a higher degree of holiness. Just as Aaron and his sons were Kohen, or priests, were immersed as of a change of status, when we enter the kingdom of God, we are undergoing a change in status. Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is an act of accepting the new covenant. Yochanan HaMadvil's immersion was an immersion of repentance to prepare the people to be ritually pure. Acts 19:1 says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Yeshua. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. A good example, of course, was in Acts chapter 8 about the eunuch, the believer. The account of Rev Shaul accepting the covenant and Messiah is another example of immersion into Messiah. As soon as he realized who the Messiah was, he wanted to be immersed for a change of status. Acts chapter 9:18. He was a rabbi, and every time a rabbi changes status, he gets immersed. It's just the regular. And immediately, Acts 9:18, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Excuse me. Peter was summoned by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to present the covenant to the Goyim, the Gentiles. Remember Acts chapter 10? Boy, everybody thought he'd ate all this unkosher food. This vision doesn't do away with the dietary laws. Believe me, it doesn't. It's only understood by Shimon Peter after the men arrived from Cornelius of Caesarea, Let me read to you Acts chapter 10. Nobody ever reads this. Verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them when she heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Man, you know, up till this time, only Jews got the Holy Spirit. You wanted a Holy Spirit, you had to be Jewish. If you wanted it in Acts chapter 2, you had to be one of them 3,000 Jews standing on the temple steps. Those weren't no Gentiles there. Weren't no Baptist church people. They weren't there. The only time you can get it was after Cornelius got it. Now we all want it. Oh, yeah, well, he got it. We should get it. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed that they him to tarry certain days. After the covenant had been presented to Cornelius and his group on behalf of the whole pagan world, the Holy Spirit confirmed the covenant by descending. The most natural thing for Cornelius and his group to do was to accept the covenant of Messiah by immersion. So how does immersion relate to us now, believers in Messiah without the temple? There's no temple. Emerging from the mikveh is very much like the process of rebirth, I've told you. You're born again. Thus, you attain a completely new status. In John 3:3, Yeshua is having a conversation with a righteous Jew by the name of Nicodemus, who asked how he can enter. And Yeshua said, I tell you that unless a person is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a grown man be born again? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Yeshua answered, yes, born from the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The womb is a place that is completely free from all concepts of ritual impurity. A baby enters the world in complete purity, and there is no way in which he can be defiled while he's in the womb. Thus, when an individual enters the mikveh, he leaves all the tumah, the ritual impurity, behind and comes forth as a new, ritually purified person. In a sense, water represents the womb of creation. Immersing nullifies the ego and asks, what am I? Ego is the essence of permanence, while water is the essence of impermanence. Ego means edging God out. You want to let God in, ergo, go under the water. When a person is ready for the mighty hand of God to replace his ego with a question, what am I, then he is ready to be reborn with its answer. When a person enters the mikveh, he subjugates his ego to God. Another way of looking at immersion is a state of non-existence or non-life, an environment where a person cannot live. If a person stays submerged for any length of time, he's going to drown. Whoop. Since breath is the essence of life, this is placing him in non-existence. According to the Torah, if a person stops breathing, he is no longer considered among the living. I guess that would be according to anybody. Upon entering the mikveh, a person momentarily enters the realm of the non-living, so upon emerging, his life is reborn. The mikveh also represents the grave. When a person immerses, he is temporarily in a state of non-living, and when he emerges, he is resurrected with a new status. The representation of immersion as both womb and grave is not a contradiction. Both are places of non-breathing, right? And are endpoints in the cycle of life. Indeed, it is interesting to note that the Hebrew word for kever, which usually means a grave, is occasionally also used for the womb. Both are in the cycle of birth and death. When a person passes through one of these, he attains a totally new status. Please remember that there is not enough water in this whole wide world to wash away our sins or to make us righteous. Only the blood of Yeshua can do that. Ultimately, all purification comes from God and his gracious kindness. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We had an exciting Bible study on Thursday night. If you weren't there, you missed some really great stuff. But one of the things we saw was that water, mayim, right, in Hebrew, represents God's grace, his mercy, and his loving kindness, his chesed. The world is like 7/8 full of water, isn't it? That's a lot of God's grace floating around, just waiting there to be picked up by us. Water is free, except when you get your water bill. But water is free. Open your mouth. It comes down from heaven. You know the word for heaven is in Hebrew is hashamayim, which means the waters. God pours it out on us for free. You just look up and it comes down. You just open your mouth and you'll have it. We drink and we are sated and we are satisfied. There is the former rains, and we can equate that to Yeshua's first coming, and the latter rains, which are Yeshua's second coming. So when we immerse, the water of the mikveh consumes us. When you resurface, we are, I can't even read my own line, covered or clothed with God's chesed, his loving kindness. Isn't that awesome? What a picture of joy and salvation the mikveh brings to you. Behold, you are a new creation. The former things have now passed away, and you are now one. You are now echad in Mashiach Yeshua. Hallelujah. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Thank you.